Jim reminding us that 2 years ago, his lovely wife and great friend passed away. And the mention of her name, her bright smile, came to my mind. I could see her in my mind the moment that you mentioned June's name. And how happy she must be that Jim has taken his place in this church and has kept it as he and she were so faithful. And I appreciate your leading that song and for your faithfulness, Jim. We're very blessed with visitors today. We have visiting with us one brother from Lamarck who was baptized many years ago. And when someone met him and welcomed him, they said, "Well, you must know our preacher." And he said, "Is he still here?" That may be the sentiment of many of you. We are studying on Sunday mornings in the teachings of the Apostle Peter, as reflected in 1 Peter chapter 3, our reading today will begin with verse 8. It is amazing how relevant the scriptures from so long ago are to our times. And it is as difficult today to put those principles and teachings of scripture into practice as it must have been when it was first written. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 8. Is there a echo or something? Or is it just in my mind? Okay. Well, maybe we'll get that straightened out. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil, and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer for everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people were saved, 8 in all. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Very practical statements that are difficult to live out. And then a reference to something that has mystified Christian scholars and disciples ever since it was first written, about Jesus preaching to the spirits in prison. Let's see some of the things that we can learn from this passage. This theme is consistent. That started back in chapter 2. Live your life so that even though they are your enemies, they can respect the life that you live. He's continuing with that theme when he says, do not repay evil with evil. I have to tell you, I ask myself, and I didn't come up with a real good answer, but I asked myself as I read this week in preparation for our study today. If I were to speak to a Christian in Ukraine, is this the passage that I would read? The peace churches, such as the Quakers, the Amish, and the Brethren, have consistently, I suppose, incorporated the teaching of pacifism in their total view. But this has required that in many respects they withdraw from society. And those who are Christians who have chosen to say we are not to withdraw from society have had to wrestle with this question of how far do you take this, do not resist one who is evil, and do not seek repay evil. And we have essentially done it by distinguishing between personal ethics and social ethics. Individually, the Christian is to keep his heart from hatred. Individually, in his personal life, he is to keep his heart from seeking revenge and vengeance. But acting as a society, sometimes perhaps we are required to resist those who are evil. That's always been a tension in my own understanding of Scripture and my own understanding of the Christian life. But I personally have seen that this is true, and that what Peter is writing about here and what Paul wrote about in Romans chapter 12 and what Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6 is that it is more of a spirit of hatred and revenge and seeking revenge that they are warning us about, because that is only to bring evil into our own lives. And it is very difficult to turn from evil and do good. Nonetheless, we are, as Christians, encouraged to seek peace and pursue it. We do not have the patience sometimes to remember that Scripture also teaches us that those who hurt others and who do wrong will not escape the consequences of their deeds. As Paul says, we are to reserve it to the wrath of God. But that requires more patience than many of us perhaps possess, waiting for God to bring justice in a situation. It is such a difficult teaching that the Apostle Peter has had to refer us to the example of Jesus, perhaps to inspire us. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. And when they hurled curses at him, he did not retaliate in word or spirit. But he suffered unjustly. And if a Christian suffers unjustly, There is no better example than that of Jesus Christ. And I thought of something else that I wanted to share. Perhaps the scripture is teaching us to be this way because the greater evil is what hatred does to us, what bitterness does to us, what a desire for revenge does to us. You have known, as I have, people who have been dealt with a bad hand in life, who have responded by such bitterness and hatred toward almost everything, that the destruction is not so much what has been done to them as they have destroyed themselves from within with the bitterness and the hatred that has caused them. I have despaired at times of even being of any help to people who are so consumed by hatred and by a feeling of being wronged by something or someone, that if you talk to them about the weather, they're going to change the subject to how badly they have been mistreated. And I have despaired of sometimes of ever seeing that person rescued from it. But it must be guarded against. The greater evil is not what someone has done to us, but what we do to ourselves when we are consumed by hatred and revenge. I like what Peter said about a Christian being able to answer what he believes and why he believes it. Essentially, the Christian gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Because we believe that to be true, everything else falls into place. That's the core of what makes us a Christian, is our faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. I'm looking forward to that time of year which we associate with the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. It is a day, as Jim Harden and some of you can tell, fluctuates each year. But Jim can tell you why it fluctuates if you want to ask. This belief in the resurrection of Jesus says God is able to do far more and beyond anything that we can imagine. And if we have belief in that power having been expressed in Jesus Christ, and a power that is promised to those who believe in Jesus Christ, then that is what makes us a Christian. We are to give an answer. That is, we are to be able to explain what we believe and why we believe it. The next part of this reading involves us in the illustration of Noah and the flood generation. And boy, there's so many similarities to that. You do remember that the society of the world at that time was consumed with violence. Just one violent thing after another, and God saw the violence on the earth, and he repented or expressed, "I wish I had never started this. I wish I had never created this," because the violence was so great. I was hopeful that after we got out of Afghanistan, that we were beginning to see a time in which we would recognize the futility of war, and we would be at peace in the world, and then within months, we have a greater threat to the peace of the world than it has been since World War II. Why can't men resist violence? Why do we thirst for it? Why do we hunger for it? What do we gain by it? It is almost an insanity that infects the world and sometimes infects the leaders of the world. And so in Noah's day, the flood was brought about because man only had evil thoughts and violence was scattered in the in the world. So there are many, many points of comparison between Noah and his generation and ours. And he makes this analogy, and I think it's important for us to remember. He said, only a few were saved. We'd like to think that true believers would be in the majority of society, but that has never been true. Some people repel against the idea of belonging to a minority. But we remember the days of Noah, and only Noah and his family represented the righteous. And so Peter says, in that day, Noah and his family, though few, eight in number, were the saved. Noah and his family were righteous in a very difficult situation. And that is sometimes called upon for us today. It is easy to be righteous in a situation or context in which righteousness is favored. It was much easier to be a Christian when I was growing up than it is today, because at large, our society favored being righteous. That is no longer the true situation. Being righteous in a very difficult society and difficult situation is taxing to us. And Noah is a reminder that Noah and his family were righteous even though the world was very violent. Noah was a bold witness. He warned the people for 120 years, there's a flood coming. God is going to destroy the world. We need to repent. God was patient until he was not. There is a teaching about God that after a while his patience is spent, that his hand is reached out for us to grab, that he is not far from us, and he wants us to be saved, that he's patient with us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But there comes a time when that patience is spent. The controversial statement that Peter makes is that as Noah was saved by the waters of the flood, that is, the flood lifted the ark, and they were saved within the ark. So also baptism now saves us, and it connects the water of baptism with that great flood. I was reading a commentary that's fairly new, written by a supposed scholar from a seminary. I was reading it this week, really to see what his view of Jesus preaching to the spirits in prison was, but I read the whole section. Here's what the man said about baptism. He said, in the days of Peter, baptism was very important to Christians, and they emphasized it, and no one was a Christian who had not been baptized. The modern Christian would not say the same things about baptism that Peter did. That's what he wrote. Well, I know what he was saying is, the statement that baptism saves you is not what is taught in most of the churches. And I thought to myself, no, the crux of the Protestant movement was the teaching by Scripture only. Only Scripture is authority. And subsumed under that idea was the fact that Scripture was the authority. that there was once for all delivered to the saints a body of truth that must be believed and accepted because it was taught by the apostles. That's the essence of the whole Protestant Reformation. But when it comes to a subject that they don't like the implications of, they feel free to say, well, that's what Peter said, but we wouldn't say that today. And what they wouldn't say today that Peter said is, baptism now saves us. We have no embarrassment when we say the same thing that the Apostle Peter says. Now, he hastens to say that baptism is not a physical cleansing. The implications of that would be, of course, that baptism was by total immersion. You wouldn't mistake, or you wouldn't face criticism, that baptism was simply a washing of the body if all they did was put a few drops on your head. The fact that Peter says, some people might look at this and say, well, that's just a cleansing of the flesh, taking a bath, it's being submerged in water. Peter says, it's not the cleansing of the flesh or of the body. But he says this, it is the answer of a good conscience toward God. That's the reading in the King James Version, which was the only version we had when I was growing up. And it is the way that I remember it. The newer versions say it is the pledge of a good conscience. And what does that mean? It refers, either word is perfectly good. It's the pledge of a good conscience. It's the answer of a good conscience. In that time, contracts were written, and at some point in the contract was written a statement or a question. And that statement or question would be, do you accept the terms of this contract? And the person making the contract would write, yes. And so baptism as the answer of a good conscience is affirming, yes, I will live up to what I am engaged in, and that is being baptized into Jesus Christ. And I will be faithful to that contract, which is so important for Christians to know. Baptism is not magic. It is the answer or the pledge of a good conscience. Jesus said, before he ascended, he said this to the disciples, go and make disciples of all men, teaching them to observe all things and baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is so much the symbol of the resurrection that we believe in, that Jesus was raised from the dead, that is, he was buried and he was raised. And Paul says the analogy is so clear. We are buried with him in baptism, so that like as Christ was raised to walk a new life, we might walk a new life. Yes, the early church was very much instructed by the apostles on the necessity of being baptized, but more than that, they were instructed on what that meant. If you've been baptized, what does it mean? And Peter says it means it's the answer of a good conscience. It is as if when you're baptized, the Lord said, will you follow me and be my disciple? That's the contract. And the one being baptized gives this answer, yes. We're going to end our study and resume next week in chapter 4. I started to give a lesson on Jesus' descent into hell as the classic formation formula And what does it mean that he preached to the spirits in prison? I wrote a paper on that many, many years ago. And that topic, like many topics, is best reserved for the give and take of a Bible class setting rather than a sermon. And so I've chosen not to present that, and we will start with chapter 4 in 1 Peter next Sunday. If you're here this morning and you have thought about being baptized, when you're baptized, the very act itself is the answer that you've given to God, I will be a disciple. If you would like to confess your faith in Christ and be baptized this morning, we invite you to come to the front while we stand to sing. Let's sing two verses of this next song.
Alan, thank you very much for that very thoughtful lesson. And several of you here that we've had times to talk together, and one of the things you remember in our talks is the way you see a thing is the way you see that thing. If you see something through the eyes of faith, if you see something through the will of God, it's different than seeing something through human mechanisms. So as long as we're faithful, and believe that God only wants what's best for us. And the way you see a thing is the way you see that thing. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Precious Lord, we humbly approach your throne of grace. We say, Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity for us to come together, Heavenly Father, to assemble one with another and encourage one another. Help us, Heavenly Father, to see things through your eyes. Help us, Heavenly Father, to see things that trouble us as opportunities to trust you, as opportunities, Heavenly Father, to show that we are people of faith. Help us, Heavenly Father, to not become burdened down with so many issues that we become non-productive for you or for ourselves. Help us, Heavenly Father, to turn those issues over to you and go on about the business, Heavenly Father, of doing your will. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. We're dismissed.